We'll be looking at Romans 9 in our Bibles this morning. We're going to look at Romans 9 in verses 19 through 24 this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Now what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand unto glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea." Well, Ian Ramon was a fighter pilot in the Israeli Air Force, and actually became the first Israeli ever to take part or asked to take part in a NASA space mission. And he flew on the space shuttle Columbia. This was a hugely significant event, not only for Ramon, but also for his nation of Israel. And to mark the significance of the event, he chose to bring a few Jewish items with him into space. And one item, in fact, was a Hebrew Bible, which he admitted that he did not bring it because he believed what was in it, but because he recognized the tremendous role and significance it has played in Jewish culture and history. In other words, to him, the Bible was a kind of ornament, an important one, a symbol of Jewish history. But it was not a word from God speaking to us divine truth. And of course, as things played out, Ramon and six other crew members nearly completed a 16-day mission, which included scientific experiments, but the mission was brought to an abrupt end when the shuttle broke apart upon reentering the Earth's atmosphere in February of 2003, making it the second shuttle mission to suffer the loss of an entire crew on board. But Ramon, we might note, he recognized the importance of the Bible on one level, the huge role that the Bible has played in the lives of his people, his kinsmen, the Jewish people. But sadly, he did not take the next step to believe in the God to whom that Bible pointed to. You know, the Apostle Paul began Romans 9 lamenting the unbelief of his brothers, his Jewish kinsmen, his brothers in Judaism, his kinsmen according to the flesh. But he reminds us in this chapter that God has always had his remnant of those whom he has chosen and called unto himself. In fact, in the days of Elijah, we are reminded of the prophet lamenting the apostasy of the nation during that time. Ahab and Jezebel on the throne and many people turning away from the Lord. And God reminded Elijah, and we're told in Romans 11:4, what is the divine response to Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee unto Baal. And so there Paul points us to one of the answers that some might be perplexed about. What is going on with Israel? Why are there only just a sprinkling of Jews that are believing in this Savior, Jesus Christ? And Paul points to the concept of the remnant, and that God had kept himself a faithful remnant. In the days of Elijah, he was keeping unto himself a faithful remnant in his own day as well. Now, Pastor Adam Hamilton shares a story of a woman who faced a crisis of faith in her own life. He says that a woman in my congregation, after years of fertility treatments, finally conceived. And she and her husband were filled with joy, and everything was wonderful for a while. But early in the pregnancy, she became extremely ill. By her fifth month, doctors informed her that if she continued to carry the child to term, she would not survive. While she was willing to take that risk, the family was not, and so the child was unable to survive outside the womb. The baby died, and the mother lived. And she wrote to tell me of this experience, he says. And she writes, I had never wrestled with the will of God. Now my life and faith depended upon it. I had always thought God would and could do anything if enough people prayed. But people had, and God didn't. Who was God? What good is God? This experience led this young woman to turn away from her faith and to stop believing in God. And it may surprise you to learn that at the time this happened, she was the pastor of a small church. So she was teetering between unbelief and faith and so forth. But eventually, this woman returned to her faith in God, and she and her husband adopted three Russian little girls who needed a home. They're filled with gratitude to God for his blessings, and I assume she's no longer a pastor since she's in Adam Hamilton's church as well. But, you know, we all wrestle with questions of faith at times. We have questions that we know we may not get an answer to in this life, but some of them we are given answers to, and Paul is going to address one of these questions this morning. It's a big one in this next section that has to do with God's sovereignty and human responsibility before God. He's just finished his discussion of Pharaoh and how God made use of Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, and his stubborn obstinance in holding the Israelites in slavery and then eventually allowing them to go free. And he has shown us how God used Pharaoh to display his power in the land of Egypt and over the Egyptians, ultimately bringing the children of Israel out from underneath his hand. And then in verse 19 of Romans 9, Paul says, well, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? And so in this passage, Paul takes us into this thorny issue and into the debates over free will and divine sovereignty and how we should view such things. So let's back up to verse 19 again in Romans 9, where we read, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So Paul has just told us that God is a God who has mercy on whom he chooses, and he hardens or leaves others in their sin. And he now asks, well, how can people be blamed for their sin? Who resists his will? Are we just characters in a play and, you know, perhaps fulfilling the part or the role assigned to us? Do we make meaningful choices at all is essentially what he is asking here. And we should be aware that there are intellectuals who argue for the absence of free will amongst human beings who come at this from a completely atheistic worldview. In fact, Sam Harris is a popular neuroscientist, podcaster, and a philosopher. He has written a book titled Free Will, in which he argues that free will is an illusion created by the inner workings of the brain. And in his mind, we are all just biochemical puppets whose actions are determined by the many causes and influences and genetic forces that have come together in our lives and over which we have no real control. And so in his view, criminals and sociopaths, they really can't help themselves. And they should be locked up, but we need not blame them for their moral choices. They can't help themselves. And we can imagine Paul here addressing even the modern day anti-free will crowd here in his response to the Roman readers in Romans chapter 9. And his first response is to reprove the questioner. In other words, he says, well, you better check your attitude before you go there. Check your attitude before you make this type of statement. And so he reproves the questioner. He says, who are you, O man? And so the questioner is presented as coming with insolence or disrespect, saying, wait, this is all wrong, all you're saying here. Who resists God's will? This thing is unjust and so forth. And Paul says, hold that thought. Hold it in check. You're going down a wrong road here. And he wants to make sure we approach this question with the right attitude, because he says we're stepping on to ground that involves some of the thorniest questions, really, and issues of human behavior and of reality that people debate yet today. And that there is lively and vigorous debate over why do we do what we do? And Paul first off says, watch it. Watch your attitude. Watch it. Be careful before you question God. And he says, essentially, if we think we can take ourselves off the hook by blaming God for our behavior, we are setting ourselves against the truth. And Scripture, of course, teaches moral culpability and blameworthiness throughout the Word of God. In fact, when we get to the end of the Scriptures, we might come to the great white throne judgment in the book of Revelation. And we read these words in Revelation 20, verse 12. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And we find here, God will look on sinners and he will judge them for their deeds, their actions, their words, and so forth. That is what will take place at the great white throne judgment. God has given us, we find in Scripture, a moral code, a moral law. It's codified in things like the Ten Commandments that were given to Israel. Thou shalt not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, and you shall not covet, and so forth. And, you know, the Ten Commandments, they point us to God's moral law. And not only was that Ten Commandments code given to Israel, but we saw back in Romans 2 that these laws are written on the conscience of Gentiles, of people who've never heard of the law of Israel, and so forth. But that these laws are written on the conscience so that every man is without excuse before God. We read in Romans 2, verse 14, when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. In other words, he says everybody has a sense that there are things that are proper and right to do, there are things that are improper and wrong to do. And that points us back to the conscience and the inner moral law. Now, we don't all agree on all of these things because we're sinners and we justify ourselves, we make excuses. But Paul says, essentially, the moral law is there on the conscience. People know it's wrong to commit murder. They know that it's wrong to steal. And if they say it's okay, just do it to them and see how they feel about that. And they will immediately protest and say that is not right. We know we ought to do certain things and ought not do certain other things. Because of that, we hold people morally responsible in our criminal justice system, or at least for now, we would say. And so if a guy goes out and he kills 15 people and the police finally arrest him and he begins to rattle off some excuses for his behavior, he says, well, you should know I'm genetically predisposed to behave in this way. To want to kill people. Or maybe he says, I got picked on in school, and that's why I'm doing this. Or, you know, the Lord God made me this way, and therefore I am acting this way. Or you know, I fell out of a car once and landed on my head, and that's why I do this. Or I grew up in Gaza, and I was educated by Hamas, and that's why I do this. And, you know, whatever excuses he gives us, we slice through all that, and we say, we don't care. You are going to jail, or perhaps a death penalty if you live in a state that has a death penalty. We don't care. And that is essentially holding him responsible for his actions, and that is how God treats humanity as well, as morally accountable agents who make real moral choices. And that is, we never get away from that in the Scriptures. That is reality. In fact, an interesting picture in Jesus' letter to the church at Thyatira, he refers to the woman Jezebel, who in biblical history, of course, was really the epitome of the worst female character in the Bible. She was married to King Ahab. She introduced Baal, the worship of Baal, into Israel, led Israel into idolatry. She put to death a number of prophets. And in Jesus speaking to the church at Thyatira in the book of Revelation, he refers to a woman named Jezebel, which is probably a symbolic name of someone who was reflecting her character because of her actions. And in Revelation 2, verse 20, we read, "I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds." So here's this false prophetess at the church of Thyatira, leading others astray, leading people astray. But we find Jesus cuts through the chase, and he says, "I've given her time to repent, but she does not want to repent." And there is the guilt, the culpability. She does not want to repent. With humanity, God gives people opportunity to repent, to see the error of their ways, to bring their sins before God and seek his forgiveness. But many don't want to. They don't want to repent. They like their sin, or they are enjoying the sinful life that they have crafted for themselves, and so they refuse God's offer of forgiveness through repentance and faith. And Paul uses an image here in this section of the potter and the clay. It's an image used in the Old Testament. In fact, one of the references takes us back to the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah, we are told, he went down to a potter's house, and he saw the vessel that the potter was working on, and the vessel of clay was spoiled in his hands, and so he refashioned it into another pot, or another dish, so to speak. And in Jeremiah 18, verse 5, we read, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it." So however one slices it, we see moral culpability falls upon humanity. It rests with man. He's responsible for his actions before the Lord. And Robert Morgan writes on this. He says, "The balance between God's sovereignty and human free will represents not a contradiction, but a mystery. On the one hand, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign and supreme, and his decrees are infinite and absolute. On the other hand, it tells us to choose this day whom we will serve, and that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So you have to hold both truths in hand. They're both taught in Scripture. J.I. Packer says, "C.H. Spurgeon was once asked if he could reconcile these two truths to each other. He says, 'I wouldn't try,' he replied. 'I never reconcile friends.' Friends," says Packer, "yes, friends. This is the point that we have to grasp. In the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They're not uneasy neighbors. They're not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They're friends, and they work together." And it's only natural, we might say or reflect upon, that there are going to be mysteries in our understanding of God's workings in human behaviors. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us. And there are some things that are going to be beyond finding out through scientific investigation and so forth. That's just the way God has made it. If we could figure out God and take his measure and completely understand all that he does and why he does it, then we would have a much greater wisdom than God has given to us yet today in our finite and limited understanding of things. What God has revealed to us is what we take for his truth. So when Paul talks about a lump of clay, he's talking about humanity already created and fallen into sin. And that becomes significant in this next section. That God's like a potter, and now he must decide what to do with this lump of clay, which represents fallen humanity into sin. We're all are sinful and fall short of the glory of God. And what we find that he does is he will show mercy to some, and he will harden others or essentially leave them to their sinful choices. So Paul is not talking about creation here. He's not talking about when Adam and Eve were brought forth from his hand in the Garden of Eden. We're already here. What should God now do with us as fallen humanity? And we find he will prepare some vessels for mercy, others he will leave to themselves, preparing themselves for destruction. We note in Christian theology, God in creation, he created man upright and holy. We go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. You know, when Adam and Eve were created, or even Lucifer, we would argue, Satan, who became the angel who became Satan, when they came forth from the hand of God, they were holy. They were pure, they were spotless, but they were capable of falling into sin. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. That's part of our doctrine, that as man came forth from the hand of God, he was unfallen and in an unconfirmed state of righteousness. But he was capable from falling from that state, and falling from that state, which he, of course, did. And when Satan rebelled, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, God permitted the rebellion because he would make use of both for his purposes. Just as he once made use of Pharaoh in the story of the Exodus. Once the fall of Adam and Eve occurred, God now deals with us as fallen sinners who do not deserve mercy, but to whom he is free to show mercy as he pleases. And when God permits something, we find that he does so for a reason. In other words, why did God allow the fall of Adam and Eve into sin? Why did he put this tree in the middle of the garden of the knowledge of good and evil and so forth? It wasn't because he was taking a risk and didn't know what would happen. He did know what would happen and where things would go. And the answer that we find that theologians give is that all of this ultimately points to the exaltation of Christ as our Redeemer. What is God doing now? He is exalting Christ as our Redeemer. He is displaying God's mercy to the redeemed. He's showing patience towards sinners and his holy justice towards the wicked and his victory over evil. None of those things would be displayed in a creation that did not include sinful rebellion against God. And so God is making use of our sin to magnify his own attributes and ultimately point to the glory of Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. Let's drop down to verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. In other words, why does God tolerate and put up with sinners as long as he does? Why does he put up with the sinful rebellious behavior we see in our world? And of course, the answer is God is patient, and he allows sinners time to repent and to put their trust in Christ. But many of them do not want to. But in Acts 17, verse 30, we read, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In other words, he says God calls people to repentance. What does he have to say to this lump of clay, this fallen mass of humanity that is in sin? He calls them to repentance, but many don't want to. And Paul uses careful language here. In fact, this text has been at the heart of a number of theological debates involving free will and divine sovereignty. And he tells us first, there are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, the word is katartizo, meaning fitted or prepared. The word for prepared is in the middle or passive voice. In other words, Paul does not attribute this directly to the actions of God. It's the wicked who essentially prepare themselves for judgment by their sinfulness and their rejection of the Savior. And when Paul deals with the vessels of mercy, he uses different language. In verse 23, the word is proetoimazo, meaning to prepare beforehand. And the active voice in this verb points to the fact that it is God's doing. God prepares men for glory. He prepares them to be recipients of his mercy. But sinners prepare themselves unto judgment. And Charles Spurgeon expresses it this way: vessels of wrath fit themselves for destruction, but grace alone can prepare a soul for glory. And then he adds, are there not some of you here who are being fitted for destruction? God is not fitting you. You are fitting yourselves by daily developing and indulging the depravity of your heart. This is not to be laid at to the charge of God, but at your own door the guilt must lie. If you perish, any one of you, you're on your own head, shall be your blood. And we notice what Spurgeon says here. It says the sinner prepares himself for judgment through his sinful choices, through his stubborn and obstinate rejection of God and his unrepentant heart. And God, of course, in his nature, he hates sin. He abhors sin. He's inclined to punishment. And he is inclined to punish it. But instead, we often find him holding back. We find him exercising patience with sinners all throughout the world. And every sinner God is inclined to punish, he gives them opportunity to repent. And, you know, he does not strike the sinner dead initially whenever we sin. It's not because God condones our sin. It's because he gives us opportunity to repent. You know, we might think of what's going on up in Minneapolis, and we see lawlessness in the streets, and we see people wanting to resist the authorities or the police or the ICE and so forth. And we say, you know, why does God allow this sin to occur? Or you could look in any of our large cities, and we look at murders and rapes and so forth and violent crimes, and we say, why is God allowing these people to live? Why doesn't he just strike them dead the moment they sin? And of course, it is a picture of God's patience unto us. In fact, Paul himself was once known as Saul. He was a self-righteous Pharisee. He was a church-persecuting sinner. We don't know if he was ever responsible for anyone's death, but he certainly stood by and watched Stephen being stoned to death. And he writes this way of his own testimony in 1 Timothy 1. He says, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now Paul says God was patient with me. Paul was not a good person in his before Christ days, in his BC days. He was persecuting the church. He was dragging men and women off to prison, we are told in the book of Acts. He hated Christians, he persecuted them, and sought to cause them to blaspheme. But God stepped into his life. But God intervened. And Martin Lloyd-Jones would say those are two of the most precious words in Scripture. But God. You know, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, and Christ died for us. You know, God could judge sinners the moment they sin, end of story. But he bears with us patiently, allowing us opportunity to repent, to draw us unto the Redeemer. Stephen Charnock writes, had God punished men for their sins as soon as they had been committed, none would have lived to have been better. None could have continued in the world to honor him by their virtues. And we also find in Scripture, God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. In Ezekiel 33:11, he says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Scripture never says God delights in showing his wrath. What he does delight in is in showing mercy. What he does delight in is showing forth his love. Martin Lloyd-Jones asks, where is the injustice of God showing his power and his wrath among those who so richly deserve it, fitted for destruction. What is wrong about God showing, if he chooses, mercy to certain people when none of them at all deserve it? Now, in fact, this was shown to us in one of Jesus' parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13, and he tells that parable about the tares and the wheat, and he says God allows them to grow up together. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 13. He says he presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them also. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And so there we see the righteous and the wicked, the redeemed and the wicked, growing up side by side, the wheat and the tares. And God says, let them alone. Leave them alone. Let the church grow. Let the redeemed come to know the Savior, and there will be some of the tares that grow alongside of them. They'll be separated at the judgment. A.W. Pink says, "How wondrous is God's patience with the world today. On every side, people are sinning with a high hand. The divine law is trampled underfoot, and God himself openly despised. It is truly amazing that he does not instantly strike dead those who so brazenly defy him. Why does he not suddenly cut off the haughty infidel and blatant blasphemer as he did Ananias and Sapphira? Why does he not cause the earth to open its mouth and devour the persecutors of his people so that like Dathan and Abiram, they shall go down alive into the pit? And what of apostate Christendom, where every possible form of sin is now tolerated and practiced under cover of the holy name of Christ? Why does not the righteous wrath of heaven make an end of such abominations? Only one answer is possible, because God bears with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction." Now, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul says, I was the example of God's patience, just as you and I are, if you've trusted in the Redeemer. You are an example of God's perfect patience, allowing for redemption to take place, for sinners to put their faith and their trust in the Savior. And Paul says, you know, God was patient with me. I was like smoke in his eyes. I was a stench to his nostrils. I offended him. I blasphemed. But he was patient with me. He's patient with each one of us here, even yet today, every day that we have to walk on God's green earth and breathe his air, we know that he's exercising his patience. And it's either patience towards us as vessels of mercy, that we come to know the Savior, or we are vessels of wrath being fitted unto destruction. And God says, you choose. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose to believe in Jesus. Ask God for mercy. Ask him to save you in Jesus' name. Say, I believe Jesus died for me and rose again from the dead, that those who call upon him will be saved. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you that you are a God of great mercy and that you call men and women yet to yourself this day. And yet, Lord, we can't help but think the hour is drawing near and that the day of opportunity may very well be drawing to a close as we live in this 21st century, and we see signs of Christ's return. We see signs of the end of days approaching, but we don't really know. But we do know that none of us are guaranteed any number of days, and so it is imperative upon each one of us to make sure that we know the Savior now while we have opportunity, to not delight in offending you, to not do things that provoke you to wrath, but rather to put our trust in the Savior and seek to follow him by the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And we give you the praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.